Today we're in our third week, and we're going through what it is to be a Christian, this bigger question of Christian rebranded. But I need to go back to last week. I've been asked to kind of give a little bit of clarification because I was talking about a census that's going to be happening around Australia on the 9th of August. It's coming. You'll get paperwork and stuff like that. And one of the questions that was raised, we talked about last week, was that the atheist society are going quite aggressively towards trying to make sure that more and more people tick the no Christian box on the census. And so some people are asking, well, what should we tick? How should we react to this? And so this is what the census box is going to look like. It's an optional question that some people just will ignore and won't use at all. And for others, I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian, then you would either, I mean, we're a Baptist church, so please tick Baptist, that sounds great, or mark the line on Baptist, but if you feel more strongly aligned with another denomination, that's fine as well. Or if you just want to put other down the bottom and write Christian, that's fine. But I've heard some people kind of saying, oh, well, apparently if you don't tick Christian, then the Muslims will get all the votes or something like that. And that scaremongering is not what we're about. But really, it's to say, this is going to be the reason why the atheists are saying, look, you know, try, mark no Christian, is because they want government not to be pro the Christian agenda. And so instead, if we tick anything that has to do with Christianity, then that will, you know, move us in the right direction. So what I would really say with this, though, is what an opportunity it could be for us. I mean, the census is something that all of us in Australia are going to be, you know, doing. And so that might be opportunities for us in the midst of this, that your friends are saying, oh, you're a Christian and I ticked, you know, whatever on the census. That could be an opportunity to bring out maybe some conversation of faith. Does that sound good? Yeah, okay, so the census is coming up. We talked about it a little bit last week. I know there's some confusion, so I've just to mention that, please mark, Baptist would be great, because we're a Baptist church, right? Yeah, but ultimately, if you just want to write Christian, well, that's great as well. That'll all work. All right, so the heart of this series, though, is not to look at the census, believe it or not. It is actually to look at what is a Christian? And why we're kind of coming to this. It seems like football, when a team plays terribly and the coach has to say, this is a football, you know, like, it seems like we're kind of saying that, but really it's because this term Christian has become so broad and wide, and when something is kind of undefinable because it is so broad and wide, we have to narrow it up and say, well, what is it to be a Christian? And Jesus didn't help us a lot because he didn't use the word Christian. In the Bible, the word Christian only comes up three times, and the early Christians weren't even called Christians. But instead, Jesus called his followers something, a far more terrifying word. Does anyone remember what it is? It's the word disciple. Yeah, and the Bible does define who a disciple is. So a disciple is a much more narrower term, and that's why it can be pretty frightening, because when we think about who is a disciple, we start going, oh, well that is someone who is a follower, who gives up their lives, the path that they wanted to take, to shift and change and follow their master. And so that's where we're looking at in this series. Today we're more specifically, though, looking at the difference between how we are to treat those inside the church and those outside of our faith. So insiders against outsiders. And one of the things that we hear often from outsiders is how the insiders are perceived. Or the perceived insiders, even the people who call themselves Christians, are perceived. Because sometimes people who label themselves Christians don't actually act very Christian. And sometimes, I guess you could say, the word disciple is kind of more defines someone out of their actions, whereas the word Christian can easily define someone from their set of beliefs. And so you can believe a whole lot of things, but if your actions don't line up, that's where confusion can take place. And that's where we've seen many people falling down, because they've looked at someone who's called themselves a Christian, but who isn't living that life, and seeing that inconsistency, they say, well, why would I ever want to follow that path? Why would I ever want to be one of those kind of people? Because their beliefs and their actions don't line up. Steve Jobs, who passed away a few years ago, the founder of Apple, and he wasn't a Christian, but he was surrounded by many. He knew many Christians. He famously made this quote in his biography. He is known to say, "The juice goes out of Christianity when it becomes too based on faith rather than on living like Jesus or seeing the world as Jesus saw it." That's interesting, right? The Jews, you can push back against this, but it's a statement that someone who wasn't a Christian made about Christians. He said, the juice goes out of Christianity when it becomes based on faith rather than on living like Jesus or seeing the world as Jesus saw it. And I know we can kind of think, well, what do you think this juice is that he's talking about? The juice? I didn't think there was juice in Christianity. This is a new term, right? And he's clearly saying that there's something important at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, that if it's all just about belief, that then we've missed something. That if it doesn't actually turn into action, then whatever we believe won't actually have anything that kind of binds it together. There's no strength in it. There's no heart behind it. It becomes kind of wishy-washy. It becomes religion. It steps away from what it was originally intended to be. So that's why he said the juice goes out of it. Now going back to what Jesus said, because I think it's important, right, to go back to find out what did he say when he wanted to kind of like pass on to his disciples the commission. We call it the Great Commission. It's found in Matthew 28. He spoke to his disciples and said, this is what I want you to do. He was just about to be taken up to heaven. This was after he had died and rose again. He spent some time with his disciples. They went up onto a mountain and he said this, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. So here we have Jesus saying, this is the big thing that I want you to do. This is my last thing that I want you to go and do. I want you to go and make disciples. And this word in the original language is not two words like it is in us, but it's one. He's saying, I want you to make disciples. I want you to go out and do the practice of going and finding other people who will then come and follow me. It's like this ongoing process. A disciple, in Jesus' words, is someone who goes and makes other disciples. It's a disciple-making person. And so Jesus didn't want them to just be complete after they were disciples, but the role was to go and share their faith, share who they follow with other people. So other people might follow Jesus as well. So that was what Jesus said. And in the first 300 years of Christianity, that worked incredibly well. People went out and shared their faith in a way that, as we've been speaking out in the last few weeks, Jesus also said, make sure the way that you're seen by others is that you will love one another as I have loved you. So the kind of love that they were supposed to be displaying was a Jesus kind of love. And so that was happening as the early church grew. They were making disciples. And when people looked in, they saw a loving community and that developed. And then in about 300 AD, the emperor of the Roman Empire, Constantine, he saw that Christianity had kind of bubbled up from the slave and lower classes up through the middle classes and into the upper echelons. He saw that many people were becoming Christians and the Roman Empire was flooded with these Christ followers. And he then converted to Christianity and decided to become a Christian too. And in doing so, he made an edict that shifted the Roman religion to being Christianity. And what shifted then was that Christianity went from being a group of people who loved one another, who worked for one another and encouraged others to follow Jesus with their lives, to being a religion of the state, where it was about love, it now became about power. Where it was driven out of people's desire to share their faith with others so that they could love Jesus just like they were loving Jesus. It shifted to being, you are a Christian because you belong to this. It shifted from being something that was, grassroots, that came up through people's hearts, to being what you had to do to be in the empire, who you had to follow. And whenever Christianity has shifted across the centuries, you can look through church history and see, whenever it shifted from being based around love to being then based around power, to being dictated, to being told, to be made into a religion of what you must believe, Christianity has lost its juice. It's lost its strength. It's lost its influence. It may have had so many more people who instantly became Christians because they were part of that empire, but it lost the essence of what it was always meant to be. It lost its heart. it moved away from what Jesus was speaking, and instead of the great commission that Jesus gave, therefore go and make disciples, it now reads, therefore go and impose my teaching on and values and worldviews on all nations, threatening them with judgment and destruction if they don't obey everything I command you. Whoa, can you see how that shifts? Have you seen how that shifts with people? Have you seen this acting out in churches? Therefore go, and this is what some people actually believe. They believe Jesus really said, therefore go and impose my teachings and values and worldviews on all nations, threatening them with judgment and destruction if they don't obey everything I command you. You might have met some Christians who are a little bit like that. That it's all about judgment and condemn and instead of about love. And making him. Actually, Paul, when he was sharing his faith, the first 300 years of Christianity was based around a model that was very different from that. Paul, when he's speaking to people about how he goes about sharing his faith, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he kind of explains about how passionate he is about sharing his faith. He says in chapter 9, verse 19, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Paul goes to this length of saying, I'm free, I've got no bondage, I'm not in debt to anyone, but I will make myself a slave to someone so that I can win them to Jesus. He goes on and says, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I came like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. And I look through this and I underlined all the wins, because it's kind of like you can look through this and think, man, Paul is the most competitive guy in the world. You know, he's like, I won over here, I won over here, I won over here. Yes, I'm such a winner. I won all these people. Yeah, I'm great. But Paul isn't saying here, I'm a winner. I'm doing this. I can get notches on my belt. I'm going to be the best evangelist in the world and everyone's going to know. He's doing this to say, I'll do anything. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll change the way I live my life. He'll even look inconsistent if other people, if the non-Jewish people saw how he lived around the Jews, they would think, is this a different guy? Is this a different person? Why is he so different? And when he was amongst the Greeks or the Romans, the Jewish people would look at him and say, oh, you heretic, you're just eating anything, you know, you're eating pork, you're eating. But Paul said he'll do anything he possibly could so that he could save some, so that someone might come to know Jesus. And this word win is really interesting because, you know, I'm kind of semi-competitive, like 95%. So I like thinking about competition. And here Paul is speaking about win, 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 win. And I'm looking through this going, oh, he's winning all these people. But the kind of win that he's doing is really interesting because it's not just like I've won a race, and then haha, look at all the other people who aren't winning. He's saying that I won, and if I don't win, then the second place is that person going to be separated from God for all eternity in a horrible place called hell. So when he's speaking about winning, he knows what the second place is. He knows what losing's about. He knows that there'll be some who won't listen, who won't come to know Jesus. He knows that means that they're going to be separated from God. He knows how important it is for him to win. But the winning itself isn't about him. It's kind of like a win-win. Think of it more like that time that you pursued the one that you are now married to. And you know, maybe at the time it was like a war of attrition and you wore her down. And, you know, and finally she said yes, or finally she fell in love. But you know, like when you got to that end point and you could see that she loved you and you loved her, it was a win-win. It was good for both parties, I hope, you know, most on the whole. Yeah. But when you come into this kind of relationship, it's like, oh, because one wins, both win. And that's what Paul's saying here. Because I've won them, they've also won the greatest gift that could ever be won. They've won eternal life. They've won a life here in Christ. So when Paul's speaking about this, he's saying the way I want to live my life is to go out there and try to win as many as I can so that more and more people might come to know Jesus. So that was the way Paul kind of lived in this reaching out and loving people and being willing in himself to change parts of himself so that he could win those to Christ. So how do we then take this match of loving others and loving and treating those inside the church, the inside-outside kind of split? So Paul said he goes out to win people, he does what he can, but how are we to deal, especially with those people who are kind of different in their morality than we are? How do we match the differences in our world between how we're meant to live and how others are meant to live? Well, Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at that, but I'll give you a bit of warning. It may sound at the start like it's kind of going in a very different direction than what you thought we might be kind of engaging with. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, again, Paul's writing to a city of Corinth, and Corinth in its day, it's in modern-day Greece, and you've got Athens, and just 50 kilometres south of Athens, you've got Corinth, and Corinth was probably known as being kind of like the surfers paradise of its day. You know, like some guys will go down and have their bucks night at surfers, and kind of what happens on the Gold Coast stays on the Gold Coast. You know what I mean? So kind of what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. It was pretty loose with its morality. It was a pretty wild place. There was a lot of different things happening in Corinth. And so there's a church that bubbled up and had grown there. And Paul was writing a letter. He'd heard about this church. He'd heard about some things that were happening there. So he's writing this letter to the church in Corinth. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife and you are proud?" So here we have a situation that was going down in the church there, and Paul heard about it, and he's speaking back into the situation at a distance, and so he says there is sexual immorality. This word in the Greek is porneia, which is where we get the word pornography from, but in their time, sexual immorality meant any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. Okay, so he says there's something happening in your church. There's some sexual activity happening outside of marriage. But it's of a kind that even the pagans are repulsed by. So if you want to know, like, this is Corinth, this is kind of like the place of pretty low morals, and he's saying even there, even in Corinth, people are shocked by the way people are behaving. Okay, so if you want to see some like crazy stuff happening, the Greeks and the Romans, they had laws, especially around incest. They didn't see family lines being blurred, but they saw if you were in a family, you could not practice in this way. And so Paul's saying that even pagans don't tolerate this. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And that's bad, but clearly he's not his mother. Otherwise, Paul would say a man sleeping with his mother, but a man sleeping with his father's wife. So perhaps his mother died, or his father and mother had separated and been remarried, but then something had happened, and this son is now in a relationship with his stepmom. And you're proud? Now, it's unlikely that the church was kind of like, yay, this is great, we've got this happening in our church. But more likely, it was kind of like seen as, oh, they're not addressing it. It's not something that happened once and, oh, it was an accident and however, an accident, I don't know. But you know, it's not like it happened and the guy's remorseful and horrified and the church kind of like disciplined. But it was like it's an ongoing thing that's happening and he's involved in the church. Unlikely that the lady would be because she's not being talked about. But this guy is being talked about. He's still in the church. What is this? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who have been doing this. And we hear that and go, whoa, wait, no, wait a minute, Paul, you're passing judgment? No, we We don't judge, right? We're Christians. We're loving ones. We don't judge people. And I'm sure there's like a Bible verse that says, actually I know there's a Bible verse that says, do not judge, right? It's in the Bible somewhere. And you say, oh, well, where is that in the Bible? You know, I don't know. It's in the Bible. I've heard a lot of times, you know, that's one that I memorized, do not judge. I think it says, don't judge or you'll be judged. And you'll be like, oh yeah, well, yeah, that is in the Bible. That's in Matthew 7. Do not judge. So we should just not judge anyone and just let absolute anarchy reign. Because I wouldn't want to judge anyone for what they believe and what they say. Well, okay, well, we don't want that, otherwise there would be no sin at all. So how do we deal with this kind of judgment? Here, Paul, he's looking at a distance and saying, I can see something happening in your church that isn't right, and I am passing judgment on that. But we live in a world where it's kind of like, oh, you know, you know, you can't judge me. You know, you can't judge me. You can't say that something I do is right or wrong. I have my own morality. I think that that's fine. So whatever I do, I'm okay with. But Paul here says he's actually judging that this church, a place where Christians gather, is actually something, is a place where judgment occurs. He goes on in verse 9 to say, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And you might read that and go, well, wait a minute, this is 1 Corinthians. Surely if you wrote it in your letter, it would have been like, that would have been 1 Corinthians and this would have been 2 Corinthians. And you're right to kind of ask that question. Paul, it's believed, wrote 4 letters to the church in Corinth. We only have 2 of them remaining. So he had written a letter to them. And in that letter, he had said, don't associate with sexually immoral people. But then he says, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have had to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Wow. Paul is setting out here a clear understanding that we are to treat 2 types of people differently. And you might think, well, wait a minute, that's a bit inconsistent, isn't it, Paul? You know, you can't treat 2 people. Aren't we supposed to treat everyone equally? We're all the same. And he said, no. I want you to, you know, you can't disassociate yourself with the world. There are going to be people in the world who have very different morals. Don't run away. Don't flee from those people. Engage with those people. Stay. You can't leave the world and only be with perfect people. That's only going to happen once. And that's going to happen when you die, not in this world. So he's saying, don't be a monk or a nun and move away and try to just be with the holy huddle. He's saying, no, make sure you engage with those people. But for those inside the church, well, that's different. There's a different model that needs to be put in place for these people within the church. Because they call themselves Christ ones. They call themselves Christians. They say that they're following, that they've given their lives to follow Christ. They have the same name as me. And so if they're in the church and they're doing the wrong thing, well, Paul says, expel them, kick them out. Let the devil kind of have his way with them, in the hope that as they leave, they realize the depth of their depravity, their sin, and they turn around and they come back with repentant hearts. Paul's saying that we need to make sure that we look out for one another in the church, that this is a deeply important thing that we must do. And he finishes with just a fantastic passage that, and this is even worth memorizing, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Wow. What business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? Basically, he's saying, it is not my business to judge those outside of the church. That's God's job. They're not for me to judge. Are you not to judge those inside? And the answer is yes. We are meant to judge those inside the church. And I know in our society where we're so individualistic, we want to push back against that and say, no, you can't judge me. That's wrong. That mustn't be in the Bible. Surely Jesus said we've got to love one another. And Jesus did say that we meant to love one another. And he did say, don't judge or you'll be judged. But he also said, don't judge or you'll be judged, in the context of speaking about hypocrites. People who were doing the wrong thing and then telling people off for doing the same thing. Actually, when you look through the different passages that speak about judgment in the Bible, Jesus didn't say, just don't judge as a flat overall thing. He taught us how to judge. He taught us how to judge with humility, with responsibility. He told us how to judge with the right heart and attitude. He told us who to judge and the structure and the pathway where to take with speaking to people who are outside of doing the right things within church. And if you kind of get that pushback, that natural kind of feeling, because we live in the world that we do, and there's that kind of like, you can't judge me feeling, well, you put yourself under judgment every time you jump behind the wheel of a car, because you're putting yourself under a set of laws that are the road rules of our country. You know, you put yourself under judgment every time you walk into the school grounds and you come under the leadership, the authority, the judgment of the school. And if you said to your teacher, you know, when they told you to, I don't know, wear a tie or something like that, you can't judge me. Well, you would get some discipline for that, right? Or if you went to your boss and your boss speaks to you and says, you know, you haven't been doing your job, and you looked at him or her and said, you can't judge me. She would tell you to leave. You know, they could find someone else to do your job. If you're not doing something, it's not a bad thing to have judgment. Or probably the easiest way for us to understand here is, anyone ever been a child here? Anyone been a child? Okay, there's a lot of people who have never been a child in this place. That's really awkward. I thought that one would be a universal. But so if you've ever been a child, you get that you had, or have, if you're still, you know, parents who are your judges. Right? They're in leadership and authority over you. And if they say, it's time to go to bed, well, you know, you can fight it and you can go through whatever, but it's time to go to bed. If they say that you've done something wrong and you've got to go to the naughty spot, then off to the naughty spot you must go. Parents' jobs are to oversee, to judge their children in a way that's loving and respectful and true, in a way that builds up the child, doesn't diminish and demean. Can you see how this matches with the way, as soon as power comes into a relationship and power is misused, then people don't become Christians, they become religious. In the same way, in our parenting relationships, as soon as a parent becomes a power player, not a loving, respectful leader, then that child is gonna end up being hurt and damaged in a way that might end up being damaged somewhere or being hateful or resentful of the parents. And it's kind of like here, like, I don't care if your kid doesn't do their homework. I'm sorry, like, but I've never asked your children if they've done their homework. And you probably never asked my child if they've done their homework this week, right? Because that's not your job. And it's not that I don't care. I'm sure that's, you know, really important if your kids do homework. But it's not, they're not my responsibility. But it is my responsibility that my kids do their homework. And so I ask them, and we sit painstaking hours making sure they do their homework. And why? Because I love them. Because I want them to grow and develop into the best little kids or best adults one day that they ever will be. That's my heart for them, is that they will be doing the right thing so that they follow the right path in life. So we must be willing to put ourselves into a situation as brothers and sisters that we might look to each other and say, no, I want to keep accountable to you because I want to grow in my faith. I want to be the best Christian that I could ever be. And we're all going to have blind spots where we can't see things in our lives that other people can see. And if we're closed to any kind of rebuke or any suggestion that we're imperfect in any way, then that shows the attitude, the softness of our heart. We need to make sure that we are kept accountable. That's why we keep encouraging people, get into life groups so that you can, you know, do life closely together. Because it's much harder to do in this big kind of group to be able to know each other intimately. So being in smaller groups helps us with that intimacy, helps us to grow. So how then do we go? If we kind of get this sense of, okay, well, that's how I'm meant to go with believers. I'm actually meant to judge them, which I, you know, before I walked in this morning, I thought I shouldn't judge anyone. But now I'm allowed to judge people. And so I'm going to put my judge's hat on and you're in trouble next week. No. Like loving, remember? How then are we supposed to deal with people who are outside of the church? How are we meant to deal with the people who do things that are not in line with our morals, that sit outside of this group, that don't live under our standards, that aren't Christians? We're not to judge them. That's what Paul says here. What business of mine to judge those outside the church? What business is it of mine to judge those with different standards than me? All that does is drive them away if I judge them, if I try to use a power card on them. And this is tough, because there are going to be people who we love who are living lives that are getting further and further away from God. And we want to speak into their lives, but so often that ends up being judgmental and not loving. So often our best intentions end up being that they just don't hit the right mark. And instead it drives that person further and further away from ever coming to ask us what it is that drives us and that leads our lives. And so the question is, how do we deal with them? Well, I just want to encourage you to try. I had one guy ask me a while ago, like, you actually give money to your church? And it, you know, it's kind of like, oh yeah, well, how do you explain that to someone who's not a Christian? You could say, well, the Bible says, you know, you've got to give a tenth, or, you know, the Bible speaks of. But that guy didn't know the Bible at all. It didn't even rate with him as a book that he should care about. Right? I could have kind of just gone, oh, well, I don't give much. But instead, I kind of just went, well, I guess I follow a God who I recognize, you know, he loved me so much that he gave everything for me. So I give back to him. It's kind of a response. But you know, that's for me. You know, we try to personalize it and make sure that they know that them not giving is not the problem. It's my heart response. Or it might be someone asks you. I worked in a civil engineering world for a long time, and the guys there, you know, would laugh at me. What? You didn't sleep with your wife before you got married? Oh, what's wrong with you, you idiot? Or, you know, you didn't try before you buy, or try lots, or whatever they were, you know, really happy to do. And my response so easily, and I made a lot of mistakes, don't get me wrong here, because, you know, oh, the Bible says, or you're going to go to hell because of what you're, you know, that didn't work particularly well. But instead, it kind of like, after a while, you go, well, look, you know, ultimately, and this is like the hindsight thing, I'm better with distance than I ever was then, but, you know, like, ultimately, well, I follow a guy who died and rose again a virgin. So that he seemed to have an incredibly fruitful and happy life as a 30-something-year-old man who changed the world. It seems like there's a category, right, for someone who could go through life without having to be sexually active. Just yesterday, our footy team, the manager, she's doing, and it's, like, I'm even cautious of even bringing out this as an example, because it's not bad for her at all, but because she lives in a different world. She's not thinking like I'm thinking, but they're doing a fundraiser, and again, fundraising, or, you know, I know, yeah, whatever. So for me, in this fundraising, they're doing a thing connected to the lottery, and I'm kind of like, oh, you know, for me, I just felt that's not something that I want to be involved in. And so she asked me yesterday, oh, hey, you're going to grab these tickets and stuff? And I'm like, yeah, look, and again, hindsight, I'm so much better today with my answer than I was then, but, you know, like, yeah, and I'm like, yeah, I, you know, just for me as a Christian, I just don't want to be involved in lottery stuff, so I'll just give you money, okay? I'll just give you money for the fundraising, you know, you use it, but it's, you know, fundraising for the kids anyway, but, you know, I'll give you money, but I just don't want to be involved in that. And I was, it was awkward, because I wanted to say, no, you can do it. I'm not asking you to stop doing it, because she doesn't live to the same moral standards, and I really want her to come to know Jesus, right? Like I want her to come to see my life and see that there's differences and stuff like that, but I don't want to condemn her and judge her for what she's doing, because she doesn't live to the same standards that I live to. And even that kind of grappling around lottery and stuff like that, you know, there might be some people who are fine with that, and me, I'm kind of grappling, I'm thinking, I didn't feel that it's right for me. And so I had to speak into that situation, but how do you do it in a way that's loving and kind of loving them, but then not being judgmental? And so I just want to leave us with just one last final kind of statement. And I want you to repeat it, because I think that this is something that it's great if you just have this as kind of like this little phrase in the background, that as you go through life and you're about to judge, that this kind of comes up. the phrase is, judge the believer, love the rest. All right? I don't know if you can kind of, you know, say that. It sounds really harsh, doesn't it? Judging, because we don't like the word judging. But we've talked about it. It's a loving way, judging, okay? So judge the believer and love the rest. Can you guys say it with me? Judge a believer, love the rest. Say it again. Judge a believer, love the rest. And I know you're kind of thinking, I don't want to use the J word because that's a really tough word to use at judging people. And I don't want to even tell anyone outside of this group that we're going to be judging people in this group, okay? Because that's a weird thing to tell people. But judge a believer and love the rest. And you kind of go, does that mean that, you know, when that person, you know, he talks about maybe getting into a relationship and I know that that's not good for them, judge the believer, love the rest. Are they the rest? Well, what's our response? Love them. But, you know, but they're putting their money down the wrong hole. They shouldn't be living like this. They're spending it on this. They should be spending it on this. Are they a believer? Well, speak to them about it. Are they not? Well, love them. Oh, but they're my kid. Yeah, but they're 40. You know, like, it's time. You know, judge a believer, love the rest. We've got to make sure that we are growing closer in our Christ-likeness. So if we hear something within our church family, and in Paul's example, that's an incredibly big one, right? Like, incest within the church. Okay, well, he said expel them, kick them out. But there are going to be things in our family that we just need to deal with because we're family. That we're going to need to speak to each other about. And that's okay. And don't run off. Just embrace, take it. If it's right, then change it. And if you think that person's wrong, we'll talk to them more about it. Maybe include a third party. Make sure that you get a mediator to work through it. But if they're outside of the church, love them. Love them, love them, love them. And be the rock for them. Help them to know that you're there for them, even though they're doing things that are different from who you are. Because there will come a time in their lives where their choices will take them off the edge of a cliff. And everything around them will be spinning and flying and going crazy. And they'll be looking for something to grab onto. And if you are the rock, if you are the person in their life that they just go, I don't know what it is about them, but there's a stability there. There's something in their, you know, beliefs that is solid. They'll grab onto you. They will ask you to give the reason for the hope that you have. They'll ask you, what is it in you that's different from the rest of this world? What, when everyone else is just going crazy, why is it that you're stable? And that's because we judge those inside and love those out. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, help us, we pray, to do this in the right way, because we know that this is so easily misquoted, mistaken. It's so easy to be over judgmental or under judgmental. And so we pray for real wisdom around this, especially as a church, especially as we commit to this place. We pray that you'd help us to be open to hearing your correction. But Lord, it's almost like we need more wisdom around how we actually love people outside of these four walls. We just need your wisdom in how we are to speak to people who don't live up to your standards, who don't proclaim or profess to be like you, Lord. We pray you'd help us to have great wisdom in that, so we can show them love in a way that stands out from the rest of this world, and we can be a light in their darkness. We pray this, Jesus, in your holy and mighty name. Amen. Amen.